Good morning. You know, this is a unique day. I can't remember a day quite like today before. It's a rare day. Do you know why? February the 2nd. It's Groundhog Day and it's Super Bowl Sunday. Can you imagine? Yes. Yeah, that's unique all around. So I thought maybe they could combine the two of those. Maybe have a commemorative groundhog-shaped football, or maybe have the quarterbacks fly to Punxsutawney and pull Phil out to hear what the message is. Did you hear what the message was this morning? It is an early spring. He did not see a shadow. Is that the okay? Yep, that's what happened. So, a unique day. We're going to look at Romans chapter 15. I want to talk to you first about a story about a man most everybody, I think, is familiar with, a man named Eric Little. He was born in China to missionary parents. And he and his brothers and sisters moved back to their homeland of Scotland for school, for high school, college. Eric was fast, and he was so fast he represented the United Kingdom in the 1924 Olympics in the 100, the 200. Do you know why he's famous? Why do people know him? There was a movie about this. He refused to run on the Lord's Day. And he was a Sabbatarian. He believed that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. You should worship God. And he refused to run in his heat. That would have violated his conscience for him to do that. He was vocal about this. His coaches tried to convince him, and even prominent leaders from the UK tried to convince him, and his people from Scotland. They all believed he should change his mind, but he was firm. He was immovable. If he had run that heat, what would he have done? What would that have done to him? He would have sinned because he would have violated his conscience. And would we be talking about Eric Little today? Probably not. How many runners from the 1924 Olympics do you remember? If you saw Chariots of Fire, there's a guy named Jackson Schultz. You might remember him, but nobody, right? You know, he did run in the Olympics. He ran in the 200-meter race, not his best race, but he was able to pull out a bronze medal for the UK, the first medal they had ever gotten. And contrary to the movie, he trained for the 400 a few months before. And so they allowed him and chose him to run in the 400-meter race, which was not his race. He's a sprinter, and it's a little more of a distance race. The event requires pacing yourself, and Little, he just had never done that. So he practiced, and came the day to run the 400. His teammate, Harold Abrahams, who had won the 100 for the UK, actually in Eric's absence, was watching him from the stands. And he describes it this way. He was unsettled because he took off so fast. He was sprinting, and he shouldn't have been. He should have been holding back because this is a longer race. And he sprinted the first 100 meters. And he sprinted the second 100 meters. And he sprinted the third. And finally, the fourth. He kept accelerating, and he beat the nearest runner by 5 meters, which is unheard of. Finishing first in world record time in something that wasn't his event. He had run fast for God, to please God, not man. Before the race, one of his competitors has slipped him a piece of paper with this verse from 1 Samuel 2:30. And it says this, "He who honors me, I will honor." Little later said, "I ran the first 200 meters with everything I had, and I relied on God for the finish." And he did finish well. This seemed to be the defining event of Eric Little's life, but this is the famous one that you've heard of. He went on to go back to China to teach at a school, a college. And he was active in coaching and playing sports and soccer with kids. But as Japan attacked the United States in 1941, they also attacked China in 1939. And Eric Little ended up in an internment camp with many other missionaries, businessmen, and sordid folks, prostitutes, children that didn't have parents. They were trapped in China, and his family had gone back to the UK. There were many children without parents. To keep the kids out of trouble, Little set up various sporting events, soccer and field hockey, and he did not plan to have a hockey game on Sunday, but it ended up that that's exactly what happened. They scheduled a hockey game, it ended up happening, and they asked him if he would be the referee for the game. He thought about it. He decided that it was more important for the kids to play than to be left idle and to get into trouble, even though it was on the Lord's Day. His perspective, out of love for the kids, he would have the game. His motivation, love for his neighbor. We learned it. Romans 13:8, it says, "Owe no man anything but what?" What's our debt that we owe for as long as we're here? We owe love. Love your neighbor. And with that, interestingly, is the fulfillment of the law. Love becomes more important than my convictions. In this case, working or playing on the Lord's Day. Turn to Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to give you some background first, and then we'll read the first seven verses. I'm going to go through a little bit of what Tom had shared before to just rehash that. I think it will help us to understand. Paul speaks about how we're to treat the weaker brother. He spoke of certain foods that were taboo that couldn't be eaten for some, and others had liberty to eat. Others took certain days as special, particularly the Jews who had many celebration days, while the Gentiles did not have the same days or those days, and they did not consider them special. Greater problem comes when we condemn the other brother. We're not to condemn our brothers for what they believe, because why? Why shouldn't we condemn them? If you look in chapter 14, verse 10, God's going to be the judge, right? Of how many? Everybody who's a believer, weak or strong, they're going to all stand before God. Therefore, we're not to look down on our brothers. We're not to eat or drink if it offends. This hinders God's kingdom. And look at verse 19 with me. Of chapter 4, this seems to be a verse that kind of summarizes. And he says in verse 19, "So then let us aim. Our aim should be for harmony in the church, and try to build each other up." Yours may say it a little differently. That's the NLT. Harmony in the church. If you do something you know is wrong, you sin. If you, in freedom, do something, keep it between you and God. Don't flaunt what you do, right? Don't rub the weak brother's nose in it. What about doubting? Are we to do things in doubt? If we do, we sin, right? Because It's whatever is not of faith is sin. So doubts are big. We need to resolve those and have convictions. Be convinced in your own heart. If you believe it is sin, don't do it. Verse 23. Now let's read. Let's read together chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1. We who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself, as the scriptures say. The insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures gave us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Jesus Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other, or as the ESV says, welcome each other, just as Christ has accepted you or welcomed you, so that God will be given glory. So who does Paul appeal to in verse 1? The stronger brother. Stronger brother's been given a lot, right? He's been gifted with more. And who's the stronger brother? If we ask, who usually do we think's the stronger brother? I'm the stronger brother. Thank you very much. But we tend to think that way, right? In this, it's those who are practicing something, like eating meat, like drinking alcohol, like working on the Lord's Day. That's actually the stronger brother. Those who abstain, I'd say, and here he considers the weaker brother. These things are done unto God, whether it's doing those actions or abstaining from those things. Both are done to God, and that's a position of strength, right? When I'm with God, when I'm serving Him, that's a position of strength for both. Paul appeals to the strong. You're obligated. It is your duty, he says. Be considerate to those who are sensitive. The NLT says, bear with the feelings of the weak. You've been given strength by who? God is the one who grants us strength and understanding and conviction. Therefore, you should consider, put yourself in the other person's shoes. Treat them with respect. We already said it's wrong to condemn. We said, who are you to pass judgment? Romans 14:10. Why do we tend to look down on the other person? We can't do that. We can even despise them, it says in Romans 14:10. Because God is their judge. God for them, and God is the judge for me too. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God face to face, every one. He cares about our relationships. He cares about how we treat each other, not condemnation, not looking down, but mutual respect and love, for love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13. And look at the end of verse 1. It says, we must not just please ourselves, is what mine says. It's not about pleasing yourself. Not selfish, but caring about the other person's needs above your own. J. Adams says this, bearing, verse 1, their weaknesses. Sometimes this is more difficult than putting up with others who do not know Christ. Here's what Adams says. He says it's harder sometimes to deal with the church than unbelievers. They're so aggravating sometimes. Did he really say that? He said that. After all, I explained it to him 100 times. Weak brothers and sisters can be so aggravating at times, but love is manifested in patience in bearing with them. Verse 2, we should help others do what is right and build them up. He said something similar, as we pointed out in the last chapter, verse 19, of the purpose statement. So let us aim. Let our purpose be harmony in the church. Let that be your goal. So how can we be in harmony? It comes from an attitude of humility, considering others better than yourself, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few thoughts from Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. He speaks about having this one mind. It's the mind of Christ in you. It's Christ's humility in us, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. These verses, seven verses in Romans, they're a summary of chapter 4, and they're kind of a conclusion and a climax of what's been said so far. So, on dealing with the weak brother, not condemning, loving one another, how can we do all that? The Bible over and over again, faced with problems of attitude, heart issues, it takes us back to the source of heart change. And what is the source of heart change? What thing changes us more than anything else? Salvation, a relationship with God, and particularly the gospel, which actually in salvation brings us to God. It brings us, we're to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because there is strength there to live. And he does that right here. He's going to do that in verse 3. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. And he quotes an Old Testament verse, which we'll look at in a minute. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2 tells us that he could have come to earth and he could have come in all his glory and forced men to bow to him at that point and taken over. But he didn't do that. It wasn't God's plan, but instead he came as a slave. He was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself as a man, and he became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. That's Jesus' attitude. Now the verse, Psalm 69:9, which he quotes here in verse 3, the insults of those who insulted you, O God, or the reproaches in some of your versions, have fallen upon me. This is messianic prophecy about Jesus. Jesus wanted to please himself instead of his Father. Had Jesus wanted to please himself instead of his Father, he would have not have divested himself of his glory. He would not have come to earth as a slave. Yet, with great longing, he prayed, "Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began," John 17:5. He was with God. He wanted ultimately what would glorify God. Moments before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he entreated his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me," referring to his taking the sins of the world upon himself by his crucifixion. But he had not come to earth to please himself, and therefore added, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." Matthew 26:39. My food is to do the will of God who sent me, and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. He came into the world to accomplish God's whole redemptive plan of mankind. The Father gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. Jesus was sent, but he was willing to go. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have authority to lay it down, and I also have authority to take it up again. John 10:18. We consider the selfless attitude of Jesus in coming to earth to die for us. We have this, and we can have the same attitude, the attitude of Christ in us. We need it. For the church has all kinds of opposition from the world. We need to be willing to please the Lord in spite of misunderstandings, of ridicule, of persecution, of slander, and even death. Jesus told us that the servant is not greater than his master. We can expect mistreatment like he got if we're his people. And we are his people. We're going to be mistreated here. John Gill says this, and he, Jesus, bore the reproaches or insults of all the mighty people, which were in great plenty poured out upon him. They reproached him or insulted him with being a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. Matthew 11:19. They said he was a Samaritan. He had a devil. John 8:48. They charged him with blasphemy and sedition. Matthew 26:65. And when on the cross, they mocked him, reviled him, they wagged their heads at him. Matthew 27:39-44. All those things he bore patiently, and he reviled not again. He didn't retaliate. Moreover, by reproaches or insults may be meant the sins. Now, we've seen all the terrible things that the Romans did to Jesus. Now, let's consider the reproaches meant by the sins of his people. So, our sins caused this. Us, my sin, your sin. By which the name of God was blasphemed. His law was trampled with contempt. The perfections of his nature, his justice and holiness were dishonored by what we had done. And which fell upon Christ, not by chance, but because God appointed it. And according to his own voluntary agreement, which he bore in his body, he satisfied God the Father with his perfect sacrifice. He died for us. There's no greater example, right? In Scripture, no greater example of perfect and right attitude than Jesus Christ. And that's where he takes us here. Verse 3. Verse 4, such things were written in the Scriptures long ago. These words penned in distant lands by so many different authors, thousands of years have passed. They're meant to instruct us now, today, right? That's incredible that these words penned over so many thousands of years and in different societies, those could be brought to us to instruct us. That's amazing. Every part of the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture, every bit of Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work, everything that we need, we can get here. Verse 4, and the Scriptures give us hope. What is hope? In our society, when people speak about hope, is it kind of a hope so? Hope it happens. Like to see that. But this is a different kind of hope than that. It's a confident assurance. And it can be a confident assurance because it's based on God, who's sovereign, who rules the universe. He has an intricate plan he's working out in every detail. Because his plan is sure, his promises to us, they're certain. We can have confidence they'll be fulfilled. Verse 4, and it says here, because of this, we can endure. We can endure hardships. We can endure trials. We can endure difficulties, sickness, death. You know, I thought of some of the members of our congregation. I haven't been through great hardship recently. My boards, that sure wasn't real bad, you know. Comfy room and temperature controlled. A lot of studying. I got tired of that. But we think of things like Isaiah, who's struggling with leukemia for years. That's a trial. That's a great difficulty. Need to remember him, don't we? We think of Dorothy losing Lyle. We think of death among us. We think of other trials and hardships that others suffer with. They're here. He's given us this word to get us through the hardest things. The hardest things you can imagine. We can be patient because we know him. This brought to mind an old hymn. You'll know this hymn, I think. You can finish it with me if you would. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And skipping a little further, on Christ the solid rock, I stand. On other ground is sinking sand. Say that with me again. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This encourages us to walk with him. And these two elements, endurance and encouragement, he speaks of here, may change depending on your version. Some speak of endurance as patience. But these two things, endurance, keeping on, the encouragement that comes through this, they give us hope. Hope to press on, confidence, assurance. And we have ultimate hope that he's coming back for us. The greatest promise is that he'll redeem us, and he redeems us out of our sins and salvation, but he redeems us out of this place, right, to take us home, to be with him forever. We long for that. We wait patiently, or at least we should. Verse 4. This is to make you ready to. Do you know what ready to is? What's ready to, Tom?
Ready like Paul was.
This is the name of the series that we've been going through, Ready To. Right? And Peter spoke about this, the idea to be ready to give an answer to any man of the hope that is within us, right? 1 Peter 3:15, ready to give an answer. Now let's look at verse 5. Notice God is the source of endurance and patience, the source of our encouragement. Why does God give us endurance and encouragement? Does he just want to make us bigger and stronger and happier? That's a nice benefit. But is that his main purpose? Let's read it. Verse 5. What does God want to do with that? Last part of verse 5. He wants you to live in harmony. That was the same purpose statement in the last chapter, wasn't it? That seems to be a big thing to God, this living in harmony, do you think? Wait, do you think God harmony is a big thing to God?
Yeah.
Help me out here. Okay, thank you. It is a big thing. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer for us, John 17:11. Holy Father, keep them in your name that they may be one. He wants us to be one, even as we're one. God the Father, God the Son. I noticed just the prayer for the saints at the beginning of the service, it brings us into a unity of heart together. Unity is essential. But there's a problem. Why does the Bible keep bringing this up? Because it keeps getting interrupted. We don't do it. Is there disharmony in the church? Yes. There's disharmony at times. There's sometimes squabbling and fighting and division even at times. The The verse says unity or harmony. It's being in accord with Christ. This is fitting, the NLT says, of the followers of Jesus. Ooh, good question. Shouldn't we just be out for ourselves? Our little body. I mean, do you know, I have been in a position where I go to the hospital on Sunday morning and I come out of the hospital and I look at the Lighthouse Church and there's this big parking lot filled with cars. And I think, ah, I kind of resent that. I wish that that were my church. But then, you know, I'm thinking like, wow, you know, God, I need to pray. I need to pray that they're going to have like a powerful message of the gospel and that people will be saved and that this will be built up in Hartford City. That's what we're about. We came to Hartford City to see people come to Christ in Hartford City. And we can't just be about us doing it, right? So yeah, I think it has to be a unity of believers. Now, we don't believe exactly the same, but that makes it challenging. But we still need to love them, right? Thank you for bringing that out. MacArthur says this, even the things that God demands us of us, he gives us by his grace, by his sovereign grace. He gives us the perseverance, and he infuses the encouragement into us. He does that. In this benediction, verse 5, Paul is praying that the Lord would grant his fellow believers in Rome to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. It is disagreement about non-essential issues. Hats in the church, right? Non-essential issues, culottes, that cause the conflict between strong and weak believers. Paul therefore continues to call on believers, despite their differing views, to be in loving, spiritual, brotherly harmony with one another, according to the common Savior and Lord Christ Jesus. The fulfillment of this command is God's power. His power is at work to bring about this unity. This is so needed in our churches, and it's in Paul's prayer. And it was in Jesus' prayer, right? He prayed for us to be one, too, in his high priestly prayer. Matthew Henry says, faithful ministers water their preaching with their prayers. Pastor, I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you pray while you're doing your message? Yes, it's watered by prayer. And the prayers that we pray as we get this message ready for you, it's he says that it's watered, and we want it to take root, right, in you. The truth of Scripture, we want that to take root and grow and to be stronger. That's what we're after. And I prayed that as I was doing this, and encouraged me to pray more than I would normally pray for that. I've tried to, so Paul will pray for the church of Rome right in the middle of this letter. He's going to stop right here and pray. He prays for them, prays for us, for unity, because there are contentions and strife between believers right here. Things that keep people in the church from loving one another as they should. MacArthur said there were disagreements between weak and strong over non-essential issues. What's an essential issue? Not non-essential, but what's essential to the church? Okay, the authority of Scripture, the gospel that brings salvation, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, those are like non-negotiable things, right? Essential elements. And there's more. The resurrection, which is could be included in the gospel, but absolutely. Essential things. But there's non-essentials, right? It was eating meat to idols, offered to idols in Paul's day. Today it may be like you're convinced that the Daniel diet is like the way to go, that I need to do the Daniel diet. It's like the best for everybody, and I'm just convinced that that's what it is. What about drinking alcohol? Is that an issue in the church? Yeah, that's an issue in the church. In fact, it's been an issue here. It's been an issue in my family. By God's, in my family, I was raised in a Catholic home that freely tipped the bottle, you'd say. So there's a lot of alcohol flowing. My dad was an alcoholic. My brother is an alcoholic. And I'd say I was an alcoholic when I was a teenager. By God's kindness, I was delivered from that. And I would say I'm almost a teetotaler. Pastor's a teetotaler. I'm almost a teetotaler. I have chosen not to drink around my brother. I don't drink around here. When we go on vacation, sometimes I'll have a glass of wine. I recognize that the Bible doesn't condemn drinking. There's freedom to drink. But to be drunk, that is sinful, right? Can't do that. There have been others in the church who struggled with alcohol. Would it be right for me to take a drink in front of them? Would it? Here's what the Bible says about that. If they struggle with alcohol, it would be sinful for me to do that because of Romans 14, 15. Look at that verse. Verse 15 of chapter 14. If another brother is distressed by what you eat or drink, you are not acting in love if you eat or drink. Don't let your eating or drinking destroy someone for whom Christ died. So we have to be careful. But the Bible at the same time says that there is freedom. But what about the freedom to drink? You drink before someone else who struggles with alcohol or someone who's a family member, someone else who would be offended by that. Romans 14, 21 said it's not good to eat or drink meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. I don't want to do that. But if you can drink in faith, it says the faith that you have, this is verse 22 of chapter 4, the faith that you have, keep it between you and God. So keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt it in front of other people who may be offended. Or if you have like-minded friends, you can have fun with your friends. But don't flaunt it before others who may be offended. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you operate in faith, if you can drink in faith, it says that you'll be blessed. But you can't tear down your brother in the process. If anyone judges the person who drinks or eats out of personal conviction, you condemn them. Notice it is not loving. And if the drinker condemns the abstainer, no, that is not loving. The abstinent person, they each, the drinker, the other, they both answer before God, right? He is the ultimate judge of these things. We'll all stand before him. Let's consider another situation. I'm not trying to stir up trouble here, but one that I've seen played out in churches, not only this church, but others, we have people who love hymns, and we have people who love choruses in the church. Wow. The battleground of the church. So it's a common problem. So there are hymns, and they're doctrinally rich. This hymn that we sang earlier, I was just reveling in the truth that was there. It was so great. But you know, there's some hymns that are stinky too, that have rotten doctrine, and some that sound like dirges, and they're terrible. I mean, they're not uplifting. And so there's good and bad hymns, and there's good and bad choruses too. And there's those that love choruses, and you know, they have much less doctrinal content, and they may repeat the same line more often than not, over and over again sometimes. But many people love both, let's say. And there's also an issue. Well, let me tell you this. I was at a conference. Two very godly, well-known author pastors who are, you know, on the circuit, and they're there, and one of them was the old hymn-loving pastor, and the other was the younger chorus-loving pastor. And the older pastor kind of poked at the younger one about the you know, the superficialness of the choruses and how, you know, they're just not as good as the doctrine that are in hymns. The younger pastor responded this way to the older pastor. He said, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll see there that there's the cherubim. They're calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they do that back and forth. They're saying it over and over again. He said, that sounds a bit like a chorus to me. Of course, it sounds a little bit like that old famous hymn, Holy, 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 too. But but this point's well taken. There is point being this, Scripture repeats things over and over again at times for emphasis, and there's nothing sinful or bad about that. In fact, they can help us worship. We can't say that God's a hymn-loving God only. We can't say that God loves choruses only. We have this in our congregation, and it's come up to be, at times, it's a difficulty for the church. We try to do both. We don't balance it out perfectly all the time. We believe both glorify God. Younger people not raised in the church, they seem to have an easier time to relate to choruses than to hymns, that they don't understand all the old words and the doctrine that's there. So we've tended to try to be a little more have a little more outreach in that direction over time. One other point. There's modern hymns we sing that are doctrinally rich, and just because they're not ancient doesn't mean they're no good. There's a young couple from Ireland, and their goal is to write modern hymns. Nobody else is doing that, by the way. Their name is the Gettys, and we've sang several songs that have been by them. In Christ Alone is one of their songs. A doctrinally rich, modern hymn, not ancient, but glorifies God. Something I think we need to encourage them, right? That's a good thing that they're doing. And I want you to hug your song leaders, because they're up there and they're trying to help you to praise God and glorify Him through these things. And they're not always in the easiest position. So give your song leader a hug. I am. I told her it was coming. So they're trying to help. Hopefully this helps us to bring some harmony, some unity, some oneness of mind. If we've sinned, and these things, I think in time, I've sinned in doing this. You know, and addressing this issue. So I'm going to take a minute. I'm going to pray for that right now. Lord, I look at these issues that are at hand, that are touchy, weak brother, strong brother issues regarding alcohol, regarding songs. And I know that I'm not and by any means sinless. God, I pray that you would help me. I pray to confess my sin of not loving my brothers and sisters as I should in this, and it creating a disharmony in my heart. I pray that you'd help me to be unified with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can glorify you together in harmony. I'm going to take just a minute, and I'll let you pray if you need to. Now, verse 6. It goes like this, reading the verse. Then all of you can join together with one voice. That's the name of this message, one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together, one voice. I like that. One voice giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our voices ascend together, but as we're in unity and harmony, It is one voice to God. That's the goal. That's the result of unity. It glorifies God, and that is our purpose. The chief end of man was to do what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's a joy that comes with it, too. Notice it is God the Father that He points out here, because it seems He heads up this Trinity team, doesn't He? As we think about teams, God is the head. And so we see it here in verse 6, with one voice giving praise and glory to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture often seems to aim our glory at the Father, especially as we come to the end of time. In Philippians, this chapter we've read through every bit, we'll finish the last part of verse 10. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You notice He exalts Christ with all of this. And then listen to the last part, to the glory of God the Father. He gets ultimate glory from the exaltation of Christ. And He does that here. Our salvation through the Son into one body, as we become unified, it brings Him glory. Verse 7. This verse is addressed in the Greek. Verse 7, unlike the first verse, which speaks to the strong, this verse speaks to both. There's the weak and the strong. This is for all of you. Welcome or accept one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. That's what we're to do. We're to welcome one another. There's been disharmony. We need to overcome that. We need to pray about that. We need to ask God to change our heart. Let us lift up together our one heart, one mind, one voice to God the Father for His marvelous plan, the gospel, which includes giving us His one and only Son. One voice. Let's lift it up to God. Let's pray to close. Lord, thank You for this word about unity. Help us, unify us, that we might give You glory. In Jesus' name.